If you have your Bibles, turn, please, to the 24th chapter of Matthew. And I am so excited about the message that I have to share with you tonight. We, once again, will look at the scripture, Matthew 24, beginning verse 1 through 13, and then I'd like you to skip over to verse 32 through verse 35. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto him, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And if you'll notice, in most Bibles there's a paragraph break there. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." The NEB translated, the beginning of the birth pangs or the birth pains. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come." Now go to verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree when its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this fellowship that we have in the bonds of thy love, and for these very, very precious young people who minister to us out of their own personal experience with thee. How we pray now as we look at thy word that it shall indeed come to us as a challenge, as a catalyst of inspiration. And oh, how we pray that increasingly we will see the world as thou dost see it, and we know that when we do, we will have a greater compassion for men and women without a Savior, and we will begin to live in the anticipation that thy coming might be any time, any day. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. It is my conviction that the Word of God gives us, with all other signs of the times, one very, very unique combination of circumstances which I believe definitely earmark the closing generation, whichever generation that might be, of this age. And I think that it will constitute a token, a signal to the then living that the end of this present world order is in sight, and that actually the new day anticipated all through the Old Testament by the prophets and in the New Testament by the apostles will at last dawn. All of us may not live out this generation, but some living now may be alive when our Lord comes with his church in the apocalypse, in the revelation, in the establishment of his kingdom. We have just read that as Jesus left the temple and was walking away, his disciples came to him and they called his attention to the magnificent building of the temple. And our Lord said, "Do you see all these things? I tell you a truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Evidently, this intrigued the disciples. Naturally it would. And no doubt they waited for an opportune moment to question him further as to why he said that the temple would be destroyed and there wouldn't be left one stone on another. And so we read that as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, they came to him privately. There was no one else around. They were alone. And they said, "Tell us, when will this happen?" It would seem that there was almost in their thinking an unbroken continuity in their conversation. And they were anxious to pick up just exactly where they had left off. And so they asked, "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, we saw in our last message that it seems quite obvious the disciples thought they were asking one question, when actually they were asking two questions, and in fact the last question very logically divides itself into two parts. We saw that the answer to the first question was obviously the destruction of the temple, which took place when Titus Vespasian invaded Jerusalem and not only destroyed the temple, but left the city a blackened mass of ruins. And in fact, Josephus says that as many as 1 million Jews died in one day. The city was devastated. And in fulfillment of this prophecy, we're told, interestingly, that the very stones of the temple were dug up with fanatical madness. And by the way, they were huge stones. Somehow the rumor had gotten around that there was gold underneath the foundation stones. The second question, "What shall be the sign of your coming end of the end of the age," was to be answered, to be fulfilled much later. And as we suggested, the disciples probably expected these two events to be simultaneous. That would be the reason for their asking the question as they did. Luke tells us in the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 7, that when the disciples asked, "Teacher, when will these things happen?" in reference to the destruction of the temple, our Lord replied in verse 12, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name." Thus, according to Luke's account, Jesus told his disciples what would happen to them before the destruction of Jerusalem or any other of the prophecies which he had stated would take place. In other words, he brought them back to their own day and to experiences that would surely come to them personally and individually, assuring them that at least during the lifetime of some of the apostles, they would live long enough to see the temple destroyed. In fulfillment of our Lord's prophecies concerning the disciples, it is intriguing that all of the apostles, with the exception of John, did die a martyr's death, every one of them. They were delivered up, as our Lord said. They were put in prison. They did suffer unspeakable torture for the name of Jesus Christ. And so as we turned our attention to the second question, we took note that it's really divided into two parts. The first part, "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Thus, our Lord's answer included two distinct answers. One concerning signs, which is plural, and the other, interestingly, the sign, which is singular. And by the way, the Greek gives the article specifying one sign. And so after removing from the minds of the disciples the possibility of false concepts that might cloud their correct understanding of this truth, our Lord proceeded to give them a straightforward, illuminating, positive answer to their question. He said, verse 6 of Matthew 24, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Now, the terms wars indicate actual combat, whereas rumors of wars connotate the boiling and the brewing of conflicts. As we all know, there have been wars unceasingly on this planet Earth, with exception, interestingly, of perhaps the very few years prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord said, "But the end is still to come," or "the end is not yet," he was talking about the present era during which he is physically absent. And then he gave them the sign they asked for. One specific sign. He said, 7 and 8 of Matthew 24, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." We saw that this actually follows the order of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6, 1-8. The white horse, the world dictator; the red horse, war; the black horse, famine; the pale horse, death, pestilence. The parallel passage in Luke 21, 10 and 11 says, "Then said he to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." The key to this passage, I believe, is found in verse 8 of Matthew 24, when our Lord said, "These are the beginning of the birth pains." The NEB translates it, as I said a moment ago, "With all these things, the birth pains of a new age begin." And birth pains is the Greek word odino, which means one thing and one thing only. It refers to that particular and unique pain that a woman experiences in giving birth to a child. Mark uses the same phrase, the same word. "These are the beginning of birth pains." The same word, by the way, is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains, same word, on pregnant women, and they will not escape. Now we know that throughout all the centuries, there have always been wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilence. But I think confusion has come because of the failure to see the climactic, culminative, total, terminal, universal, final, composite nature of this sign. All these disasters finally merge into one terrible vortex and indicate the birth pains that anticipate the glorious millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ and the end of that era that we see in the prophet Daniel and we call man's day. And may I remind you at this point that this composite sign, along, of course, with others that indicate the near return of our Lord, will reach their full and ripe fulfillment during the 7 years immediately following the translation of the church, as described, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18 and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. As you know, these terrible 7 years are called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the term Jeremiah uses. The great tribulation is the term that's used in the New Testament. These days, these years, these awful years are described in great detail in the great vision of John in the Revelation. According to the Word of God, there is a goal of iniquity. When the wickedness of man becomes great in the earth and every imagination of his heart is only evil continually, as was, for example, the case with the antediluvians of Genesis 6. And then divine judgment never fails to come. Thus a principle is established. Retribution is built into the moral order as sure as fire burns and water drowns. And I believe we're about at that juncture now. The genius of man, plus the depravity of man, plus the ruthlessness of man, is demanding a divine intervention before man destroys himself and his world. God must call a halt and ring down the curtain on human history. So we look at the composite sign. The first part of the composite sign is war. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The plain intimation of the Word of God is that of a general war involving nations and kingdoms, pyramiding, dividing, escalating until the whole world is involved. And by the way, this is the consistent testimony of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this situation has become reality. One diplomatic failure, one mistaken judgment, one accidental dropping of a bomb, and our whole world could be wrapped in flames. Two opposite ideologies cannot coexist any more than two scorpions in a bottle. One must eventually eliminate the other, and in so doing, eliminate itself. The late Lester Pearson, the former Prime Minister of Canada, gave a warning on the CBC of the terrifying prospect of nuclear war through, he said, accident or miscalculation. The late Professor Pinhram Sorokin of Harvard said, "All commendable hopes that war will disappear is based on nothing more substantial than a belief in miracles." And as you perhaps know, he was an agnostic. He did not believe in miracles. And so what he was saying is that there's no hope for man and his world because nuclear war is inevitable. At this moment, armaments are costing the world approximately an astronomical $250 billion a year. By the way, this is 40% more that is spent on education and three times the amount that's invested in public health. To put it bluntly, man is three times as desirous on the average to kill as he is to render healing to his fellow man. According to Senator Mark Hatfield of Oregon, there is currently an equal of 15 tons of TNT for each of the 4 billion humans on Earth. Or to put it another way, the overkill is sufficient to kill every human being on the planet Earth 100 times. The whole world now knows that Israel has nuclear stockpiles. This explains both her arrogance and her confidence. Egypt and the Soviet Union parted because the Soviet Union would not risk sharing their nuclear knowledge or weapons with Egypt. And as you know, they got put out of Egypt. And Egypt put the representatives of Egypt out of the Soviet Union. In spite of a temporary ceasefire, we all know that World War III could start this evening in the Mideast and that the peace treaty between Israel and Egypt is certainly no guarantee of peace. If anything, the hatred of the Israelis by the Arabs is much more intensified because of the United States' support of the treaty between Israel and Egypt. And of course, in retaliation, OPEC has raised the price of oil and keeps threatening to raise it even higher. And also, hostility is tremendously intensified because of the destruction by Israel of the Iraqi reactor. Furthermore, the shooting down of two of Muammar Gaddafi's jet fighters over the southern Mediterranean and his current threat that if the Sixth Fleet ever enters those waters again, he will release a full-scale missile attack upon all the United States ships in the area and all of their bases that can be reached with his missiles is absolutely terrifying. It's throwing down the gauntlet. Actually, the present energy crisis, as we know, was precipitated by the fanatical hatred of Iran and other Arab nations for the United States, and in particular, because of the United States' support of Israel. Alan Adelson writes of the amazing ease with which small nations on Earth can procure shipments of uranium isotopes, the key ingredient for the manufacturing of thermonuclear bombs. According to the United States Joint Committee on Atomic Energy, by 1983, nine nations are expected to join the nuclear club, 11 more by 1986, and by 1990, a total of 35 nations are expected to have the capacity to destroy the world with nuclear weaponry. As you know, China has already detonated a 3-megaton bomb, reaffirming her resolve to become the most powerful nation in the world. as Solzhenitsyn has suggested, the new relationship between the United States with China may be, if the Lord permits it, aiding and abetting their own destruction. Equally as frightening, of course, is the constant specter of thermonuclear wars, but worse, germ war. Indications are that both the United States and Russia are working on bacteriological and chemical warfare techniques. Early in 1980, newspaper reports, consistently denied by the Soviets, charged that in April 1979, a large number of people in the major Russian industrial center of Sverdlovsk were contaminated and died as a result of an accident involving, quote, a lethal biological agent, end quote. According to the reports, the entire city was practically wiped out. The 1980 issue of the Intelligence Digest, a publication published in England, in Cheltenham, Gloucestershire, indicates unconfirmed reports from Afghan guerrillas state that the Soviet forces have already used limited chemical warfare against Mujahideen. Use of Soviet nerve and other toxic gases against Mio tribesmen in Laos and against Cambodian guerrillas by the North Vietnamese has been confirmed by interviews with survivors. So there is now no doubt that the Soviet army units in Afghanistan are employing chemical warfare against the rebels. U.S. intelligence, as you know, has confirmed the presence of Soviet army chemical warfare inside Afghanistan. And of course, of great potential danger to nearly 1 million Afghan refugees in Pakistan and Iran is the arsenal of Soviet biological weapons. Indeed, as you know, the Secretary of State in the United States, Alexander Haig, has now presented evidence to the world that the Soviets have used and are using lethal chemicals. You know, it used to be held in contempt that the last book in the Bible should predict that one-third of the population of the earth could be killed in one horrible Holocaust, but no one smiles any longer. We understand why our Lord warned of great tribulation such as has never happened from the beginning of the world until now and will never happen again. Science and technology are largely where they are today because of the frenzied effort by the nations to research and invent and mass-produce weapons which are capable of vanquishing their adversaries. Our Lord said evidently and made it clear that this would be a major part of the composite sign. Today, the world is a bristling arsenal. The death-dealing instruments now available could annihilate all life on Earth. At the present moment, the United States has 2,060 strategic nuclear delivery systems capable of delivering 1,005 kiloton force, that's more than 50 times the force of the Hiroshima atom bomb. The Soviets at the same time have 2,570 nuclear delivery systems in their arsenal, each capable of delivering 1,000 kiloton force, in other words, a total force of over 500 times the power of the Hiroshima bomb. It's been calculated in early 1980, the total megatonnage lying around in intercontinental ballistic missile silos and bomb racks equals 1.3 million Hiroshima infernos. And yet, incredibly, still more are being built to balance the nuclear armament stockpiles of Russia and the United States. War madness grips the globe. Before his death, the late Winston Churchill said, "Mankind has never been in this position before. It has got into its hands for the first time tools by which it can unfailingly accomplish its own extermination. This generation," said Churchill, "may live to see the end of what we now call civilization." the late Albert Einstein, the great physicist, said, annihilation of any life on Earth has now been brought within the range of technical possibility. My, how realistic and relevant our Lord's words become when he said, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh left in the earth. So whether you believe the prophetic word or not, you have to recognize the fulfillment of this scripture. And in spite of all the peace propaganda, every government on planet Earth is saying to its scientists and to its industrialists, Joel 3:10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Indeed, this surely indicates the culminative, accumulative, total, terminal, universal, final war. And I believe that this is the predicament that our Lord describes as a part of the sign of his intervention, his coming. The second part of the composite sign is famine. Our Lord said, and there shall be famine. The sign points to a time when there will be famine because of a population explosion, which will bring human society to frustration because our tiny planet Earth will no longer be able to sustain its burden of life. According to world population figures, in AD 33, the population of the entire Earth was 200 million people. By 1830, it was 1 billion. By 1930, 2 billion. By 1980, 4 billion. By the year 2000, 7 billion. By the way, to understand the idea of how much a billion is, if you met 1,000 people every day for 3,000 years, you would have met 1 billion people. You wouldn't remember their names, but you would have met them. Every second, 4 babies are born. There are only 2 deaths, so 1 million people a week are added to the population. This, of course, is already having a dramatic effect upon the development of something we've spoken of before, sophisticated genetic engineering, a terribly frightening subject that to me is much more awesome than the threat of the hydrogen bomb or of chemical warfare. And the most outstanding advocate of these procedures for manipulation and control of society is B.F. Skinner, the Harvard psychologist. But without these controls, Skinner maintains that man is finished. He's taken his examination and he has failed. He calls this operant conditioning, using ingenious techniques for a radical modification of human behavior so that society can be completely controlled in both what people do and in the growth of the population. Biological manipulation, genetic engineering, electrical stimulation of the brain have already begun. At the time that Gordon Rattray Taylor wrote his book, The Biological Bomb, it sounded far out. I'll never forget when I read it. But with the cracking of the DNA code, his predictions for the most part are already coming true with fantastic rapidity. We now have, as he predicted we would have, the transplantation of organs, even limbs, test tube fertilization, the storage of spermatozoans, mind-modifying drugs, memory erasure. And who's to say how close we are to artificial placentia, artificial viruses, even the cloning of people, carbon copy human beings to be used as a tool of the elite and for the storage of the organs necessary for the perpetuation of the ruling elite. Dr. Bentley Glass, the former president of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, says by the end of the century, a baby will be decanted from an artificial womb. Perhaps you read last week in the paper, it is revealed that the fertilized eggs from women are now being frozen and kept until childbearing is convenient, or for use in a surrogate mother, or for birth in the next century. These are some of man's answers. But our Lord knew He had the only answer to the sad situation and notified us that world famine would be one of the parts of the sign of His coming and of the end of the age. By the way, the 6th chapter of Revelation and the 18th chapter tell of the horrible details of the famine that is coming. 66% of the population of the earth go hungry every day, and 50% die without ever having known in their lifetime a full stomach. Former United States Secretary of Agriculture Orville Freeman predicts that the world will run out of food in the mid-1980s. Paul Ehrlich, the distinguished Stanford biologist, says it is shockingly apparent that the battle to feed man will end in a rout. The population now doubles every 35 years. At the present rate of increase, he tells us, interestingly, that the world population by the year 2900 would reach the 60 billion mark, with 100 people for every square yard. We're told that it takes about an acre of fertile arable land to produce enough food to feed one person on a yearly basis. Obviously, the amount of land that can be used to grow crops is not unlimited. In fact, it is limited by many factors, and the famine situation is worsening by the hour. The ever-widening equatorial belt in the Sahel, with its relentless creeping desert leaving millions dead and dying of starvation, is merely symbolic. It is a microcosm of the future. We're aware of what is happening in so much of Asia. The war in Pakistan left a death toll that staggers the imagination. The estimates have run as high as 3 million, but most of these died of disease and famine. We're now learning that in Cambodia and Thailand, ravaged by war, slaughtered by the Khmer Rouge, they have experienced death and starvation in figures that actually exceed the tragedy of Pakistan. Actually, at this point, inestimable. Throughout Asia, the specter of famine continues to grow. Throughout great sections of Africa, the specter of famine continues to grow. Paul Ehrlich says the battle to feed humanity is over. Hundreds of millions of people are going to starve to death in spite of any crash program embarked upon now. At this late date, nothing can prevent the substantial increase in the world death rate, end quote. Because of this, a group of 172 eminent people from 19 countries, including 39 Nobel Prize winners, headed by the late Sir Julian Huxley, petitioned the United Nations to halt the population explosion by any and every means, declaring, unless drastic steps are taken, there is in prospect a dark age of human misery, famine, and unrest, which could generate growing panic, exploding into wars fought to appropriate the dwindling means of survival. According to the Word of God, then, this is a reason why our Lord must come. Of course, some of the side effects of the rapid doubling of our population is not just the garbage we throw into our environment, but the ruining and the exhausting of all of the natural resources of this little tiny planet. Our planet, as you know, is like a spaceship. We're limited to the resources within our closed system, and they are exhaustible. Someone has likened the people of this earth to a drunk who is spending his check on a last wild spree, and the horrible day of reckoning approaches closer and closer. Robert Reinow, the author of an intriguing book entitled Moment in the Sun, suggests that perhaps the sorest point, listen, in a beehive world may be the loss of human compassion and warmth and personal attention. Studies of the dynamics of the catastrophe or the catastrophic increase in numbers in animals, for example, are absolutely terrifying. The eventual indifference of society to the individual presents the bleakest picture of all.
For example, I read where every night in the city of Calcutta, they pick up an average of 600 dead bodies on the streets of people who died from starvation. But what is so appalling is that nobody pays any attention to it any more than it was a trash man picking up the garbage. By the way, notice how this includes all the element of the sign. We are the generation that is seeing the composite sign. The world today is forced to use the language of biblical prophets. Something terrible is happening to the human race. And there is a return on the part of some to the catastrophic theory of divine intervention instead of the theory of uniformity. Another part of the sign, the sign, the specific sign, is pestilence. In the Greek, it's the word loemus. There is a rash of books today containing the testimony of variable chorus of voices warning that the planet Earth with its passenger load is in serious trouble. For example, Goetz in his book gives an example that a car traveling 625 miles uses up as much oxygen as a man breathes in a year. A Boeing 747 burns up 50 tons of oxygen in a single Atlantic crossing. We're told that already sections of the United States produce only 60% of the oxygen they consume. And if we go on polluting the ocean, thereby killing the oxygen-producing sea plants, we could reach the stage where there is no longer enough oxygen to support human life. I read this past week where 80% of the water supply of the world is polluted. 80%. 1,000-megawatt nuclear power station annually produces 150 gallons of radioactive waste, which must be kept sealed for 2,300 years. That's a long time to guarantee against accident, especially after Three Mile Island and Love Canal and numerous reports of accidents involving dangerous substances. Also, the word pestilence could certainly refer to radioactive waste or perhaps the radioactive debris from thermonuclear explosions, which thrusts its deadly poison high into the air to the troposphere and higher yet to the stratosphere, where it floats around from 4 to 7 years before slowly sifting down. This debris that we often call fallout contains many poisons, some known, some unknown, but three are especially dangerous: strontium-90, cesium-137, and iodine-131. Strontium-90 takes the place of calcium in the soil and in the human body where calcium is needed. Cesium-137 does with potassium as strontium-90 does with calcium. It enters muscle as well as milk. Iodine-131 inhabits the thyroid gland, which affects growth and does in turn, of course, affect mental health. Interestingly, too, fallout poisons diffuse from living things to living things. Strontium-90 and other radioactive poisons may become part of the food chain that rises all the way up from vegetable life to animal life. And so, like an Apollo spaceship, our planet is a closed system, making it impossible to throw anything away. We're forced to live with our own debris. Ignoring the test ban treaty, both France and China have recently detonated hydrogen bombs. China recently, and the atmosphere gains more and more radioactive debris. Interestingly, the level of radioactivity in the atmosphere becomes greater every day, and it is long past permissible levels. It's accumulative. And as has been suggested, we are at an impasse as to how to get rid of the deadly radiation produced by simply nuclear waste from our reactor plants. There's always great concern about the transportation of the waste from one place to another, and we don't know where to bury it, where we will not have to face it again. We don't know how to get rid of it. Our recent experience of Three Mile Island and the threat it poses injected a new caution into the construction of nuclear plants. We've discovered that we've got a tiger by the tail. Japan is frightened by the sudden sharp rise in leukemia deaths among the supposedly uninjured survivors of Nagasaki and Hiroshima, deaths caused by atomic sickness of 32,000 children born of supposedly uninjured parents who were in Hiroshima when the bomb was dropped. The long-range effect of small doses of radiation have proven to be lethal. We could further explore the fantastic ecological disaster man has brought upon himself and his world through the horror of pesticides such as DDT and PCB, hydrocarbons, mercury, etc. The LA Times declared in 1979 that the United States is producing 1,000 new chemical compounds a year. $1 billion was spent by the FDA monitoring and testing these chemicals. Nevertheless, they say there are too many to monitor. It's impossible. Man's lack of spiritual values, his frantic materialism, have caused him to ruin his biosphere. We have ransacked the earth's non-renewable resources with reckless abandon, and now we're privileged to be alive at the time when the whole world is beginning to feel the pinch. Earth's very, very thin and precious surface film contains every living creature is now in direct and deadly jeopardy. The fragile little envelope in which life exists is comparable, by the way, to the thickness of a coat of paint on the Chrysler Building. From there on up is death, and from there on down is death. Worldwide pollution is just one indication that we have violated the laws of nature and have flagrantly disobeyed the command that God gave us in the beginning, and the judgment of God has come upon man because of his abuse of the earth. Listen to this scripture in Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. Listen carefully. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenants. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Our planet is dying. And one of the reasons for our renewed interest in space is because we do live on a dying planet, and there is hope that we can eventually migrate out into space. And that's what space exploration is all about. So it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. Once again, we're brought face to face with the culminative, cumulative, total, universal sign, the predicament of our Lord, described as the indication that his coming is near. This is, I believe, the sign that indicates the end of the age. Our Lord said the present situation is the beginning of travail, the birth pangs that announce the new age. And so it is my humble conviction that the generation, get this, the generation that sees the beginning of these things may not all die before the final fulfillment is consummated in the coming of our Lord for his own. However, remember that the ultimate fulfillment of these signs and this composite sign will take place after the translation of the church and during the time described in the Word of God is the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. We are merely witnesses to the buildup. The chaos, the catastrophe ahead can be seen, for example, in the book of Revelation. The stupendous cataclysmic possibilities, all interrelated, are gradually merging into what has become the sign. And the entire structure would collapse with a resounding crash, but for the intervention of the coming king. Looking at that last part of this message, verses 32 to 34, we read, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Briefly, the fig tree is the symbol of Israel in Scripture. On two occasions, Jeremiah likened the Jews, Israel, to figs. In Jeremiah 24, verses 8 and 9, and again in chapter 29, verse 17. Actually, he compared them to bad figs, which could not be eaten. Joel likens the nation Israel to a fig tree in Joel 1, 7, a fig tree that has been stripped of its bark. We have said so often that the most significant fact in the history of the modern world is the rebirth of the nation Israel. And in that sense, I believe that we have had the privilege of living until we have seen the fig tree budding. We are also, however, the generation that is seeing the composite sign: war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes. The Word of God says the generation that sees the fig tree budding, the generation that sees the fulfillment of the sign, will not all have passed away until all these things taken together take place. Generation Genea could not mean the Jews then living, because they died. It could not mean the race, because the race never passes away. As the Greek scholar J.T. McCrossan says, with aute, the word for this following the noun generation, the reflective idea is involved as of referring to the generation itself or the same generation. I think that the Amplified New Testament translates this verse correctly. Listen. Truly I tell you, this generation, that is the whole multitude of people living at the same time at a definite given period, will not pass away until all these things taken together take place. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So the generation that sees the beginning, part of that generation, some of that generation will live to see the windup. This is the only logical, sensible interpretation. This means that the people on earth, when the fig tree begins to bud, when the birth pangs begin, will not all die until all be fulfilled and our Lord Jesus Christ comes to call to himself his church. And then 7 years later, with his church in the establishment of his millennial reign, the sign then, the composite sign, the budding fig tree, indicate our Lord's coming is undoubtedly closer than any of us think or dream. There are some from this generation that are dying every day. We know that. But not all of this generation will have passed away before our Lord comes. How essential it is that we be ready, and how essential it is that we redeem the time. You remember in the 14th chapter of Matthew, 25th verse, there was that terrible storm on the Sea of Gennesaret. And what is the darkest hour of the night, the fourth watch? The disciples found themselves out on that sea in the storm in a frail ship. And you remember they saw him coming across the waters in the fourth watch. And so will it be at his second coming. He will come back for the church which he ransomed with his own blood. And when he came to his disciples, they were terrified. And you remember how he said to them, "It is I, be not afraid." Thus will it be at the Redeemer's return. Are you ready for that day? And you say with all your heart, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for